I'd like to welcome all of our visitors to Midtown Church this morning. And I want to tell you that if there's anything we can do to assist you, to help your worship service to be any better, please let us know. I want to also welcome our regular members, for without our regular members, we wouldn't be here. The title of the message today is The Secret of Handling Criticism. Before we begin, let's bow our heads again for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that we live in a world of sin and unrighteousness, and it's very hard for the Christian to exist in this world, but we pray that you will give each of us the strength and the power that we need. As we study thy word this morning, make the subject become clear to our hearts and give us the peace that passeth all understanding. And we thank you and we praise you for answering our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. My dear friends, if you practice the old-time religion, you are going to get some old-time persecution. I can assure you of that. And if you don't know that, you better learn it. Today I'm going to be talking to you about how to handle criticism. Criticism that you will receive if you faithfully stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I wonder just how many of you are indeed enduring criticism for Jesus. If not, don't pat yourself on the back. For the Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is no way in this world of once born people that you can be a twice born man or woman and survive without being criticized. You cannot live godly in this world without being criticized. That's a fact. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, not if, but when they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Now the criticism must be false, and it must be for Jesus' sake. Some of us get criticized for things we really deserve to be criticized about. But if we're criticized for standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and are persecuted, praise the Lord, for that is exactly the way it ought to be. The Bible says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Now, sometimes what we get is not persecution. It is punishment. Do you know the difference between persecution and punishment? Persecution comes when bad people persecute us for doing good. Punishment comes when good people punish us for doing bad. We must learn the difference. However, I'm talking about those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Those who, because of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, are misunderstood, maligned, persecuted, and sometimes physically accosted. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." That's not easy to do. The Apostle Paul knew firsthand what it was to be criticized and condemned. As a matter of fact, the scripture I'm about to read to you has the Apostle Paul standing before a high court. Now, the high court is the Sanhedrin. Now, these were not just a normal group of people. They were extremely powerful. This was the same group that had caused Jesus to be put to death. It was the same group that had caused Stephen to be stoned. Now, let me remind you of something else. Paul used to be a member of this group. Paul was one of the few people who were a member of the Sanhedrin, but is no longer a member of it, and they look upon him as a traitor or turncoat. Now he's standing before this very same council. So let's pick up our reading here and look in Acts 23, verse 1. There it says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council..." Now, let's not go any further than that right now. Paul was looking intently at the council. That is, he's looking them straight in the eye. He's standing there with confidence. He's standing there with poise. And he's standing there with conviction, saying, "Brethren, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. That means slap his face. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now evidently, Paul did not know that the man who was speaking to him at this particular time was the high priest. He certainly wasn't acting like the high priest. The Apostle Paul was criticized, he was persecuted, and he was physically abused because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he went through this criticism triumphantly. Now, you're going to be criticized if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in these last days. So I think it would be wise for you to pay a lot of attention to the message today, because I'm going to show you how to handle criticism and have peace in persecution. You're going to be able to do it exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul did. Now let me mention the three things that come out in our passage of Scripture that really show us what Paul had in his life that enabled him to handle criticism God's way. Number one is what I want to call a righteous life. Look back in verse 1 now. Here Paul speaks of his conscience where he says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now the Apostle Paul had a righteous life. And that righteous life came out of a good conscience. So just what is conscience? Conscience is that inner voice, that judge that God has put within our heart that accuses us or excuses us for our actions. However, conscience cannot make you good and conscience cannot make you bad. It is just the alarm that goes off when you are bad, or it is a peace that affirms you when you do right. We hear people say, "Let conscience be your guide." Well, you can let conscience be your guide sometimes, but not all the time. You can only let conscience be your guide to the degree that God guides your conscience. You see, the Bible mentions all kinds of consciences. Paul here says, "I have a good conscience." Well, just how do you have a good conscience? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16. Paul there says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience that is free of offense toward both God and man." A good or a clear conscience, that is a conscience that is free of offense toward God and toward others. And friends, if you do not have that kind of conscience, you will never be able to stand criticism, and you will never be able to endure persecution. You need a conscience free of offense toward God and toward others. Now let me ask you a question. May I get really personal with you? May I get right down where you live now? Is there in your heart right now any unconfessed sin? I mean any unconfessed sin. If so, you do not have a good conscience. Your sins are an offense to a holy God, and you will not be able to stand criticism if you are not as pure as a driven snow. Now let me ask you another question. Is there any problem between you and another person that you have not tried to make right? Now, I'm not talking about what they may have done to you. I'm talking about what you may have done to them. Have you deliberately offended somebody? Is there anybody that can point an accusing finger at you and say something about you that you have not endeavored to make right? And have not confessed and repented of? If so, you don't have a good conscience. You see, my friends, it is a clear conscience, it is a good conscience that enables you when people criticize you or persecute you to say, "That's okay. I know there's nothing between my God and me. I know there's nothing between my brother and sister and me that I've not tried to resolve. So fire away. It's okay." You see, Paul said, "I'm standing here with a good conscience." And that gave him tremendous liberty, and it gave him tremendous freedom. You don't have to worry about somebody saying, "Hey, how about this or how about that? You can't be sinless." But friends, we ought to be blameless. Do you know what that means? It means that when we do sin, we confess it. We forsake it. We make it right if we can, and we make restitution. Now, here's a point I want you to understand. It is not always possible to be right with people you cannot be right with. You can't be right with the devil. You can't be right with everybody. You can't be right with someone who is opposed to Christianity. You can't be right with somebody who is filled with the enemy of souls. Jesus couldn't be right with everybody. And neither could Paul. And neither can you. But we try. If we bring our gift to the altar, the Bible says, and if a brother or sister has anything against us, we should first go and try to make things right, if possible, and then come and bring our gift. Is that too much to be right with God and with man? As I said, it's not always possible to be right with people. Friends, that's basic Christianity. When you have that, it's amazing how you can stand all the criticism that beats on your shoulders. But if you don't have it, you can't take the criticism. And next thing you know, you're out of the church. If your conscience bothers you, then criticism will bother you. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they sinned and wounded their conscience and hid from God, when they saw him walking in the midst of the garden and calling out, "Adam, where are you?" Adam and Eve were hiding among the trees and the bushes from God. And Adam responded by saying, "I hid myself." Why? Because it was his conscience which condemned him. Do you know why some people don't like to come to church? Do you know why they don't like to come to Sabbath school? Do you know why they don't like to hear you talk about Jesus? And do you know why they don't like to hear the Bible preached? Because their conscience bothers them. And they run from God just like Adam and Eve ran from God. That's the reason some people just do not enjoy coming to church. You get right with God and you'll enjoy the worship service and fellowshipping with the saints. If your conscience bothers you, you will feel condemned every time the preacher preaches or the Sabbath school teacher teaches. You will feel as if they are talking directly at you when it is really your conscience that's bothering you. I heard of a deacon who used to sit on the front row and often say, "Amen, amen." Now, I want to tell you, folks, that really encourages preachers. After a while, this deacon got some sin in his heart and his life, and rather than being in the front row, he started to sit in the back row, almost out of the church. One time, the preacher met him in the foyer and said to him, "Don't you remember how you used to sit on the front row and say amen? You used to enjoy the service. Now you seem to try and get as far back as you possibly can. Why is that? He said, Pastor, don't you know? Saying amen to a preacher is like saying sic'em to a bulldog. It's hard to say sic'em to a bulldog when he has you by the seat of the pants. My friends, King David was one who sinned against God and his conscience was wounded. He tried to run from God and he tried to get away from God. And I imagine that David, after he committed adultery and murder, if they would have had telephones in that day, every time a telephone rang, David would jump. He seemed to overhear people whispering and wondering whether they were talking about him. You see, friends, when you are right with God, there's no unconfessed sin. When you are right with your fellow men, and you've tried to make things right, but it can't be done even, then criticism doesn't bother you. Now, you must have a good conscience, for there are all kinds of consciences. Your conscience can be seared, defiled, warped, or evil. But these kinds of consciences will not enable you to handle criticism as Paul did, which we will see as we continue our study today. Now, let me share what the Bible has to say about consciences. Let's just put a little parenthesis in here and study conscience for a moment. Did you know the Bible says you can have a defiled conscience? Titus 1:15 says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled in unbelieving, there is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Now, this is a reason you cannot always let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is like a thermostat. It can be set to operate anywhere. If your conscience is defiled, then you cannot let your conscience be your guide. Someone says, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. Well, that does not mean that what you're doing is right. It just simply may mean that your conscience is defiled because you have set it at the wrong standard. Now, you could also have what the Bible calls a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks about some having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's like a branding iron that burns a mark on a cow or a horse, like they used to do years ago. Maybe they still do out west. That animal is seared. He is branded with a hot iron, and there's no feeling there at that point at all. You can put a needle in that brand mark, and he'll not feel a thing because the nerve endings have been burned out. You can do the same thing with your conscience. You can so sin against your conscience that your conscience can burn out and will not operate properly. The American Indians used to say, the conscience is like an arrowhead within every man's breast. When you do bad, the arrowhead revolves around and around, and its sharp corners hurt you. But if you do bad long enough, the sharp corners wear off, and you don't feel it anymore. I heard about an old prospector who had a watchdog. In the middle of one night, the dog growled and barked. The old prospector told the dog to be quiet and went back to sleep. The dog growled and barked again, and the prospector cursed him. The third time a dog barked, the prospector got up and shot his dog and went back to sleep, only to be murdered in the night by the intruder the dog was trying to warn him about. So many people actually crucify their conscience. So many people kick their conscience to death. It's what the Bible calls a seared conscience. You see, you may have a warped conscience. The Bible calls it a defiled conscience. Or you may have a deadened conscience. The Bible calls that a seared conscience. Now, I suppose the worst kind of conscience is what the Bible calls an evil conscience. Do you know what an evil conscience is? An evil conscience is a conscience that literally proves evil. Some people are so warped and so twisted that they actually call good bad and bad good. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." My friends, some people can get so warped and distorted that they do not know the difference between right and wrong, and actually think that right is wrong and wrong is right. Woe unto them, the Bible says, that put good for evil. Some people think it is okay to kill unborn babies. Woe unto them. Woe unto them that put good for evil and evil for good. People today will play enough tricks on their mind and get so far away from that which is right that they literally approve evil. But let me tell you something, my friends. You may have a defiled conscience, you may have a seared conscience, or you may have an evil conscience, and if you have any of these, you will not be able to handle criticism. Not in the Bible way. Well, the Apostle Paul said in that day, "I stand here before you with a good conscience." Friends, when you have that, when you know that your life is void of offense toward God and void of offense toward man, then you can handle criticism, and you can have peace in the midst of persecution. Not only peace, but you can have joy. Joy is not predicated on outward circumstances. When you have Christ Jesus in your heart, you can have joy in there and nothing can take it away. Not even outward circumstances. So step number one, if you will learn how to cope with criticism, if you will learn how to stand in these last days, you must have a righteous life. Number two, the second thing that enabled Paul to stand as he did that day was not only a righteous life, but a resurrected Lord. Look in verse 6 of Acts 23 now. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now Paul knew something here. He knew that it wasn't really Paul that they were upset with. It was not Paul they were really aiming their barbs at. It was Paul's Lord. He said, "I know why I am here. I am suffering this criticism and I'm enduring this persecution because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I have been preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, my friends, let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a disturbing truth. It's a truth that greatly disturbs. Think about it. Just think about it. Now, if it is truth that a man walked out of his grave and rose from the dead, you cannot be neutral about it. You must deal with it. I have to agree with the person who said, if Jesus Christ is still in that grave, then nothing really matters. Just think about that. That's a disturbing truth. You cannot just say, well, maybe he did, and maybe he didn't. It really makes no difference to me. Friends, if you're a thinking person, you're going to have to face the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either it is true, or it is not true. It's a very disturbing truth. And not only is it a disturbing truth, it is a divisive truth. Look at Acts 23, verse 7 now. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both." Now here is a classic confrontation. You have the Sadducees who did not believe in demons or angels or the resurrection. And then you have the Pharisees who believed in demons and angels and the resurrection. So what you have are the fundamentals and the fundamentalists and the liberals. In this case, neither one of them knew about Jesus. Neither one of them knew Jesus Christ. The only thing that united them was a Stop Paul movement. Now, I know that you've heard that politics makes strange bedfellows. So here are some strange bedfellows. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, who would not give each other the time of day, have gotten together to stop Paul. So Paul just threw a bombshell right in there in their laps. He said, I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection. And at that moment, there arose a great division because there were some who did believe in the resurrection, though they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And the idea of the resurrection caused a division. Two things that oppose each other cannot both be right. Either he came out of that grave or he didn't. The question I want to ask you this morning, which side are you on? Which side are you really on? We cannot just ball it all up and say it doesn't really matter. Let's just all put our arms around everybody and say it's all hunky-dory. We all believe the same thing. No, no, no. When you take a stand for truth, you're going to have a head-on collision with error. Always. Always. That is why you get criticism. Now, wait a minute. It is a truth also that delivers. You see, it was a truth that disturbed them. It was a truth that divided them. But it was also the truth that delivered the Apostle Paul. You see, he said, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I stand here. Now, Paul knew that the same thing that was causing him persecution was the same thing that was giving him peace of mind. Paul said, you can do what you want. As a matter of fact, a little later on in this chapter, some of them made a vow that they would not eat or drink or sleep until they killed Paul. Paul said, that's okay. That's all right. There is the hope of the resurrection. You see, when a person gets persecuted or criticized, if they can see through that empty grave and understand that Christ has conquered the grave, then that helps them to stand firm. If you don't have that kind of hope, you're going to cave in. It is a truth that delivers. You're not ready to live, my friends, until you're ready to die. When a person is no longer afraid to die, strangely, for the first time in their life, they're ready to live. So here the Apostle Paul says, okay, I have all you people coming against me, but I tell you, I have a resurrected Lord. Friends, do you have that? Do you have that bedrock assurance? You see, Paul was morally clean and theologically clear. He had a righteous life and a resurrected Lord. And because of this, they were coming at him, but they did not move him. He stood firm as a rock to principle. They did not blow him away. He stood there looking them right in the eye. He had someone in his life that enabled him to stand against criticism and have peace through persecution. Another thing Paul had, God gave him a reassuring lift. Look now at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I really like that. Do you know what the Lord did to this man who was being persecuted and criticized and condemned? The Lord just came and put his arm around Paul's shoulder and encouraged him. Now, I don't know if this was a literal appearance of the Lord or a vision. But the point is that Jesus is never more real to you than when you stand for him or you suffer for him. You may say, well, he's not near me. Well, friends, stand for him. Stand for him, and you'll know what the Bible calls the fellowship of his suffering. The Lord says, when you suffer for me, then I'm going to come right near to you. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that fiery furnace, Jesus walked right in there with them. And he stayed there with them throughout the whole ordeal. My friends, when Jesus is there, I mean when he is really there, then you can handle criticism. He will be there if you're morally clean and theologically clear and standing for truth. I mean, here is the Lord standing by Paul and speaking encouraging words to him. Now, I don't know where Paul's other friends were. They may have been AWOL for all I know. I don't know where they were. Paul was by himself standing there. But not really by himself, for Jesus was there with him. Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I need him to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. Now that third thing that Paul had was a sense of the presence of the Lord. Now what did Jesus do? First of all, he gave Paul a word of courage. He said, be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be afraid. Our Lord gave him stamina. Our Lord gave him strength. And God gave him might in the inner man. My friends, it was not that Paul was so great. It is just that Jesus is so great. Amen. Jesus said to Paul, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord was there with Paul, and the Lord will be there with you if you stand for truth. He will even tell you what to say. He said in the Bible, don't worry about what you're going to say. It will be given you in that hour. God will give you the tongue of the learned. Jesus spoke a word of courage and a word of commendation to Paul. He said, Paul, you testified of me in Jerusalem. Thank you, Paul. The Lord knew what Paul had done. And the Lord is looking to every one of you, wherever you are in the daytime, whatever you come up against, he's looking for you to stand firm and true to him. He'll be there right there with you. Don't back off. Don't give up on principle. Stand firm and true. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Jesus gave Paul a word of confidence. He said, you, Paul, must bear witness to me in Rome. And he's telling you and me, brothers and sisters, that we must bear witness to him wherever we are, whether it's in Germany, whether it's here in Colombia, wherever it is, we must bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Paul, they can't stop you. Their little old criticism can't stop you. You are my man. You're going to Rome. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, just as surely as you hear my voice, just as surely as there is a God in heaven, in this day and in this age, if you live a godly, Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled life, persecution and criticism are going to come your way. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if we have a good conscience, a strong grip on truth, and a sense of the presence of the Lord within us, if we have these three things in our lives, we too will be enabled to withstand criticism and stay focused on the Lord and his mission. May God help you at that time to have a good conscience, void of offense toward God and man. May God help you at that time to have a bulldog grip on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord who walked out of that tomb, resurrected, and may God give you a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus who will come alongside you and put his arm around you and say, thank you. Thank you for standing for me. Friends, if you live totally for Jesus, you will not only be able to handle criticism, you will rejoice in it. May God help us to surrender our wills and our lives every day to the Holy Spirit, who will carry us and our focus on Jesus through to the very end we all desire. Let us bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful love and mercy. We thank you for these examples that you've given to us in thy word, especially the example of Paul and Jesus, who stood firm and true, who did not back off. Lord, it's our prayer today that you will help each one of us to make that commitment, that we are not going to back off from the pure principles of your word, no matter what. No matter what criticism, no matter what punishment, no matter what happens, help us to stand firm for Jesus, dear Lord. We want to do your will. We want to make you happy. We want to do the things that please you, and we want to see as many possible to be saved in the kingdom. Lord, help us, please, to overcome self. Help us to overcome the weakness in our nature that causes us to flee from standing for truth. Guide us, we pray, in all that we say and do, that we may bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will know that we are your people, dear Lord, by our love for one another and how we stand for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for answering prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.